Amen. What an awesome Sunday it was. You know, I jokingly said that whoever the small group leader was of the five from the small group that got baptized deserves a raise. And I was so blessed. You know, that small group leader, he texted me after the gathering, and then I figured out who it was. And he told me, you know, that is not true. I don't deserve a raise. It is all to the glory of God, and it is all to the preached word of God, and it is all to the faithfulness of Christ. And I just love the humility of a small group leader like that, who is opening his home and who is being a disciple maker and who is helping guide these individuals to the Lord. But that's what Christians do, right? We constantly point away from ourselves and we point to Christ, because Christ alone is the author of salvation. And so a lot to be thankful for, and everything you just saw in that video is Christ's work in our midst, and he'll continue to work in our midst as we live in accordance to his word. And so hopefully you brought a Bible with you today. Go ahead and open your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to be in verses 13 through 21 together. And last week, we started a new series and we learned that money is a matter of worship because it reveals who I truly serve. And we heard a lot of things last Sunday. We heard that money is not the problem, it's what you do with it. We closed last Sunday and we said that money is a necessity, meaning you can't really get too far in life if you don't have money. God knows you need it, so it's not going away. That's why Jesus talked about money so much. We learned that money is a test for measuring where your treasure is and what your heart is wrapped up in. We said that money is a tool for storing up treasure, not on the earth, but in heaven. We said it's a testimony for advancing the gospel of grace in the world. And we said that it is a gift from God. That's ultimately why we called the series, let's say it together, 1, 2, 3, God's money. It's all God's money, right? And so here's where I want to start, just a quick challenge, pastoral challenge. I'm trusting that you spent some time praying over and taking inventory of your finances this week. Let me encourage you, as this series continues, to not shirk the reality or the responsibility that your personal money, whether small or great, matters greatly to God. The temptation for those of us who feel the tightness of money is to say, well, I give my time and my talent to the Lord, and I'm just thankful I can do that. And then our thinking can easily become, as far as my money goes, I don't have enough to give or be generous with, so I just give of my time and my talent. And as far as my money goes, I don't worry about giving my money. What's the problem word in the statement I just said? My, right? And that's what we as humans tend to do. We tend to drift, and we tend to get our eyes on ourselves. And before long, we're saying my about all of these things that God has given. And it's what happens to us. Though made new in Christ, we are still prone to wander and susceptible to sin. And we drift subtly and slowly towards some ungodly behaviors, especially regarding our wealth and our possessions and our money. And a lot of times, outwardly, we can appear to be doing the right things, but inwardly, our hearts have calloused over or have begun to sprout new sin. This is what Paul says in Galatians. He says, our flesh wars against the Spirit of God to keep us from doing the things we want to do. So when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God is put in your life, and yet you're constantly, the flesh is constantly drawing you toward the things of this world. And so the Spirit of God convicts your heart and says, take inventory of your finances and be a little more generous with your finances and stop lusting after the things of this world so much. And then your flesh is like, not going to do that. No, it's too tight. Or no, I love this too much to give it up. And what we find out in the Christian life really quickly is that the old man and the flesh massively opposes the Spirit of God within our lives, and the Spirit is drawing us to perfection in Christ. The flesh wants us to go back to our wicked and evil ways. So regarding money, one of the spiritual or one of the sinful behaviors that easily can take root in our hearts is that of greed. Now, a lot of us would probably not say that we are greedy people. We might sit back and be like, good, that's not my problem. I'm not greedy. And yet, as I dug into this passage over the last couple of weeks, I would raise my hand and say, you know, I didn't think I struggled with greed. And yet, as I started to walk some of the sinful behaviors that I see in this passage back, maybe my heart is greedier than I think at times. Maybe yours is too. So here's the main idea that I want to spend some time on together with you. Greed deceives us into mistaking riches for life, but Christ alone can make us rich toward God. Greed deceives us into mistaking riches for life, but Christ alone can make us rich toward God. Get your eyes on a copy of Luke chapter 12, and let's look at this story. It's a real historical moment, actually, and Jesus gives a parable. But look at verse 13 in Luke chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? For so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is God's word for us. Let's go to him in prayer and seek him this morning together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of salvation in our midst as a church. Lord, we thank you that every word is breathed out and profitable for our correction and reproof and training in righteousness. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our helper, who guides us into all truth. Spirit, would you help us this morning? Would you speak this morning? Would you illuminate and enlighten the words of Jesus in this historical moment to our hearts this morning to show us the greediness that sometimes takes root in our heart and then presents itself on the outside in all kinds of sinful and ungodly ways. Spirit, would you convict us and cause us to take great inventory over what we have, over our finances, over our money, over what you've given us? And would you help us to walk the behaviors that sometimes show up on the outside back to the throne room of our heart? And would we cast down our idols and put Jesus on the center of the throne, because he alone is worthy of it all. Lord, as this passage comes to an end and Jesus says, "So it is for all who are not rich toward God," Lord, would you help us to be a people who are rich toward God? Would you help us to be a people who are rich toward God, who store up treasure in heaven, who have eternity as our greatest desire? Would we be able to say with David that we long to be in the courts of the Lord? Lord, would you help us by your Spirit this morning? In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. John D. Rockefeller was a businessman and philanthropist, one of the richest men ever to live. And when asked how much money is enough, he famously said, "Just a little bit more." Howard Hughes was a billionaire industrialist. Biographies describe the end of his life this way: that he died alone, afraid, and miserable despite his unimaginable wealth. Tom Brady makes worth $350 million, makes about $30 million a year right now. After his third Super Bowl win, he said, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" Jim Carrey, the actor, said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." And then if you follow the long line of history of those who have won the lottery back, reported among many is an increase in depression, broken relationships, bankruptcy, even some have committed suicide after winning. And then Bob Marley, the popular reggae singer, on his deathbed said, "Money can't buy life." But what we see from these examples is that many people spend their whole lives trying to buy life through abundance here on the earth. The taste of success feeds our desire for more, and our desire for more feeds the greed of our flesh, and then greed breeds all types of ungodly fruit, and all of it distracts us from the place that will require our souls when this short life is over. The sin that greed breeds leaves people empty and ruined in the end. Now, in our text today, Jesus gave a parable about a rich fool. Greed is at the core of his foolishness, but that greed yields several different sinful behaviors as we go verse by verse through this section of the Bible. Now, before we dive into verse 13, let's just get a good definition of greed, okay? Greed is an excessive desire for more than God has given, rooted in discontent and self-centeredness. So maybe you do a little diagnostic work on your own heart. Have you ever had an excessive desire for more than God has given you? I certainly have. Have you ever become discontent and self-centered about what you have in your hands and what someone else has in their hands? I definitely have. And so as we've already established now, greed sometimes begins to sprout in our hearts. And here's the truth about greed. It starts subtle and hidden. Greed never arrives fully grown. It starts small but never stays small. And then it doesn't just desire, but it breeds and multiplies sin, leaving you trusting in abundance rather than in God who provides. Here's point number one this morning. Greed breeds entitlement. Greed breeds entitlement. Look down at verse 13 in this text. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, there was a Jewish custom that permitted rabbis to settle legal disputes between heirs when it came to the division of property. So this demand from this random guy out in the crowd, it wasn't completely unfounded. But the trouble is, this man is not dealing with just any rabbi. This rabbi can see this man's heart. This rabbi can see this man's sin. Do you recognize that about Jesus? Do you understand that Jesus, he sees the sin in your heart that you try to cover up with your outwardly righteous intentions? You know, we know how to look like we're in bounds, like this man was looking like he's in bounds, or we may know how to look holy on the outside, but inwardly, often, sin is actually ruling us. You know, perhaps this man had the Jewish custom in his brain as he commands Jesus to do such a thing for him, but this man was not coming to Jesus as if he is God in the flesh, because that changes everything. If you truly believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, you don't go to God commanding him to do things for you. God is not a magic genie who grants us our every wish at our every command. Jesus isn't just any rabbi. So Jesus is a rabbi that deserves to be worshiped and revered and feared above all gods. So he's giving this teaching to his disciples and to the great crowd that has gathered, and this random man interrupts Jesus' sermon. It'd be like me preaching here and one of you standing up demanding something of me. He says, "Teacher, tell my brothers to divide the inheritance with me." Look at verse 14. But Jesus said to him, "Man," you know, in the Greek, there's like five A's. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Kind of a sharp response from Jesus. Jesus refuses to engage because he knows this man isn't asking for justice. This man has agreed in his heart and wants Jesus to satisfy his demands. Now, one of the first ways to recognize greed in your life is when an attitude of entitlement rears its ugly head. At the root of this interruption, this brother expects a payout from someone not even associated with his situation. He wants Jesus to solve his money issue. He's not listening to the teaching. He wants Jesus to solve his money issue. Another Jewish reality the custom was that the older brother could do whatever he wanted with the inheritance that he'd obtained. So this brother is demanding something that was not legally his to have. That's called entitlement. Entitlement is believing God or others owe me what I want simply because I want it. Massive problem with that in our society today. A lot of our culture preaches that exactly. You and I can fall into that exactly. Believing God or others owe me what I want simply because I want it. Entitlement is having a sense of owedness. It's living like and believing that your problem should be someone else's problem. And just look at the behavior this man's entitlement brings about. He interrupts Jesus' sermon, pretty rude. He commands Jesus to fix his situation rather than asking Jesus for wisdom. He has himself at the center of his request, and this is about him and what his greedy heart wants. And it doesn't matter how many people are in the crowd, they're subject to what I want, what I'm thinking. Jesus spotted it immediately, which is why he doesn't entertain the request. But entitlement that stems from greed, it is functional unbelief in the gospel. A lot of sin in our lives is functional unbelief in the gospel. I say I believe the gospel, but I act in this way and I perform in this way that is completely contrary to the gospel. So just like this man put himself and his money at the center of the whole crowd, we can tend to put ourselves at the center of the universe, and that is anti-gospel. It's anti-gospel. The gospel reminds us that we don't deserve anything but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. And so the believer can't get over the truth that it is by grace that I have been saved. It is by grace that I have breath in my lungs. It's by grace that I hold anything in my hands and I can use what I have in my hands to glorify God now. So the believer isn't entitled, but rather indebted and thankful that he has anything other than judgment. That's why we come into church and we lift our heads and we lift our eyes and we worship, because Christ has been so merciful to us. So the life that you live and the breath in your lungs, it's all a gift from God. The money you have and the ability to work hard and earn money honestly is a gift from God. It's all God's money, which is a reminder that he cares for his own. And to even live here in America is to have blessing beyond comprehension. You know, our brothers who are down in Puerto Rico right now, they're putting tin metal roofs on homes that have water leaking into them and dirt floors. We can't even imagine what so many brothers and sisters in the world live with, because we're so drowning in the lap of luxury here in America, and we still get our hearts and our eyes fixated on what we don't have. But this man's sense of owedness and entitlement was only the first layer of his greed showing itself on the outside, because once I believe that I'm owed, I move toward wanting what others have. Number two this morning is greed breeds covetousness. Greed breeds covetousness. Look at Jesus' words in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's an awesome verse from Jesus. A couple weeks ago, I wrote it down in my notes and I wrote banger verse beside it. That means it's awesome. That means it's great. It would do all of us well to keep that verse from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really close. And just notice the grace Jesus extends to this incredibly rude man. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't embarrass him in front of the crowd. He begins to teach him and everyone else that they would not fall into sin. It's the compassion of our Lord. But first, can I just acknowledge how easy it is for us sinners to fall? We truly do need to take care and be on guard, because Satan loves to set snares for us, doesn't he? Anybody experienced some snares this week in their life and their walk with Christ? scripture says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And what he does is he sets little snares that latch onto the desires of your heart. And not only do you have a very real enemy trying to trap you, but you have a sinful flesh that is prone to idolatry, lust, and all kinds of sin. And so what happens is you get a taste for success and immediately you want more where that came from. Or you see someone else's life and you think, I deserve that too. Man, I work really hard. Or maybe it even slips into an attitude that says, in fact, they have so much that they should take care of my needs. Or they have so much money that they should fix my problems. Now Jesus, he launches off of this man's greedy entitlement to warn the whole crowd about covetousness, and he says, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. Now the crowd, they would have been really familiar with that word covetousness, or the idea of coveting others' things, because they would have been familiar with the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law is the Ten Commandments given by Yahweh in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we see the 10th commandment, and it says this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or his fancy car, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, someone who is covetous has an excessive, inordinate desire for what belongs to someone else. And so they begin to be marked by greed and envy and a craving to acquire those things. Jesus says, take care, y'all, and be on guard against that. Be on guard against covetousness. Now, I'm gonna be real with you. When I used to look at the Ten Commandments growing up, I always thought, boy, I'm glad God took it easy on us on that last one. You know, like, don't murder, got it. Don't commit adultery, okay. Don't steal. Yep, learned that when I was young. But don't covet. Are you sure that fits God? Are you sure coveting is as big as all these other big laws that you etched into the Ten Commandments? But the reason God put covetousness in his law is because God understands human nature better than anyone else. See, covetousness is how the world came to ruin. As Adam and Eve coveted the knowledge of good and evil that belongs to God, and they did the one thing that God told them not to do in paradise. Covetousness begins to manifest itself when gratitude and generosity have been replaced by greed. No longer grateful for what I have. I feel the tightness of money, so I can't be generous to others. Careful, Satan might be laying a snare, causing greed to rise up in your heart. Greed starts small, we get jealous, we get entitled, and before long we're coveting what doesn't belong to us and we're dead set on going after it, and we'll go after it no matter what. We'll go into great debt, spending money that we don't have to get what we need so that we can feel better about our lives. And then we're slave to the lender because we've spent the money that we don't have in our bank accounts so that we can look better or feel better or just have the things that we are dead set on grasping. And a lot of people are stuck right there because of the desire for the things that God hasn't given them. This is sin, and we need to be on guard against it. I used to think that covetousness was a JV sin until I pastored a church in Granger, Indiana. Just being real with you. I have coveted things in my 30s more than I ever thought I would. I've coveted cars, I've coveted homes, backyards, trips, peace, invites, whatever. And some of you are like, it's time to find another church. We got a covetous pastor. My name's Micah. I am a covetous person, okay? Now, I'm thankful that the gospel is active and alive in my life. You know, Paul really helped me see that covetousness is a tricky sin that we do need to be on guard against. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So Paul, the great church planting pastor, struggled with covetousness. The law of God produces a need for God in all who God calls. Understand what Paul's saying. He really feels this flesh opposed to the spirit because somewhere down the line, as he's going town to town and ship to ship and country to country, and he's given the gospel, he's meeting all these people with all these needs, he doesn't even have his next paycheck. He doesn't even have his next meal. He doesn't have a place to lay his head, and covetousness starts to rise up in his heart. Why? Because Satan loves to set snares. The law of God actually is a mirror to our lives, revealing the sin that is in our lives. And because he has the Spirit of God in his life, it's drawing him to repentance. It's drawing him to perfection in Christ. But the flesh is prone to sin, like the law of God reveals in our lives. And then we see why there's such a war going on. The law is revealing what my flesh wants. The Spirit's calling me to something better, to look to Christ who forgives all of my sin. This is what Paul says in Romans 7:15. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions." Anybody there sometimes? I'm there when I sin. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Now understand, every commandment of God, the Ten Commandments, is holding up a mirror to our lives, revealing all of the places that we fall short of the glory of God. So thou shalt not covet reveals that you and I love to get ungrateful, greedy, and compare what we have to others, and it's sin. I have enough covetousness in my pinky finger to damn me to hell for an eternity, and so do you. It's how serious God takes unholiness. That's how serious Jesus' words are to take care and be on guard against all covetousness. And look at why he says to be on guard. Look at verse 15. "Guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You know, greed deceives us into mistaking abundance here for true life. But Jesus says one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. God is not impressed by any of us in terms of our money. So be careful that you're not too impressed. "Nor can any of our money grant us the abundant life that Jesus brings to all who repent and believe." Now, as we saw in the lives of the rich and famous, many have tried to buy life, but their lives have come to ruin. This is what Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16 says, the book of wisdom. "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." Proverbs also says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this has to be the soil of gratefulness and generosity in our lives. We're understanding that a rich man without God is just a poor man with money. A rich man without God is just a poor man with money. So be on guard against all covetousness. Your life is not found in an abundance of money or possessions. True life is found in Christ alone. Now, once I want what others have, I'll start trying to build my life around what others have. And that's why Jesus goes into this parable. Number three this morning is this: greed breeds selfishness. Greed breeds selfishness. Look at verse 16. "And Jesus told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods." You see the problem words that I'm emphasizing as I read Jesus' words. All the personal pronouns that the rich man chooses to use. I counted nine personal pronouns in verse 17 and 18. I and my. And not to mention this rich man, he's proudly saying all of this stuff to himself because his ego is inflated and his understanding of the source of what he has is distorted by his covetousness and his selfishness. Here's a good question. Could that man have grown any of his crops apart from God? Absolutely not. Yet he doesn't give thanks to God. He has no thoughts of others. He is consumed with himself and his abundant riches. I'd like to thank myself for all of these things that I have. He doesn't mention the poor. He doesn't think of his neighbors or family member. His solution for his earthly abundance is to tear down his barns, build bigger ones, and store up his grains and goods. So money is not an obstacle for him. It's nothing for him to tear down and build bigger. There's not a stewardship that considers others as better than himself, only a lookout for number one mentality. He is set on one thing, and that is earthly solutions for more. How do I get more? How do I take all this plentiful stuff that I have and get more and set it aside for myself? This man is literally storing up treasure on earth versus in heaven. And Jesus is painting for the man who interrupted him what his life will become if he does not take heart and be on guard. So it's for you and I too. Be careful of greed that sprouts in your heart, Christian. And then that greed gives you a sense of entitlement or a sense of owedness. And then it turns to covetousness of the lifestyle of others, because if you go down that path, you're on your way to selfish gain and selfish living. It's really materialism that is the problem in our generation, the problem that's in a lot of our churches, the problem that's in a lot of our personal lives. It's a ditch that comes with money. Did you know that billions of dollars are spent to make you discontent and covetous? In our world, it's called advertising. Social media floods your algorithm with influencer culture that shows people with bigger and better pantries, bigger and better closets, bigger and better pools, bigger and better homes. And the world sees all of it and they start to applaud. And then what do? We click follow and we feed our greedy covetousness. And then we wonder why we can't find satisfaction in the Word of God alone. Or we get frustrated that studying the Bible is hard. Or we don't have any joy in salvation because we're so clouded with the crops and the barns of this world. We've been so inundated by the luster and the beauty of this life or the things, the comfort and ease that money can afford us. And so the Bible goes on the shelf, or we do bare bones Bible study that doesn't stoke our treasure in Jesus. We just do enough to get by while enjoying the lap of luxury that this world can so easily and often afford. And then there's almost no shame anymore as people build entire incomes off of flaunting their bigger and better barns. And we celebrate them because of it. That is not how the Christian views what he has. First off, everything that we have is from God. Then we're concerned with how can what we have advance God's kingdom. Then we're concerned with how can what we have be used to love God's people. Then we're grateful that all of our needs are met in Christ and Christ alone. And because that's where I want to live and I want to stay, Jesus is constantly saying, be careful with money. It's dangerous. Be careful with what you have because it can make you turn inward on yourself and not set your attention on heaven. Here's number four, greed breeds eternal complacency. Greed breeds eternal complacency. Do you know what I mean by eternal complacency? I wrestled with the right words for the last couple of weeks there. Here's what I mean. Eternal complacency is a deep, ongoing state of unconcern, self-satisfaction, and spiritual stagnation characterized by suppressing truth or being inactive in faith and growth and ignoring the reality of eternity. I've gotten so dead set on what money has afforded me, the riches I have in this life, the comfort and ease I have in this life, that my faith has really gone on the back burner. it's really lukewarmness. This is what Jesus meant when he said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because once our riches have hold of us, they lull us to sleep regarding spiritual matters. Look at verse 19. The rich man says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Notice he continues on with the personal pronouns. Now he's assigned ownership to his own soul, and his counsel to his soul is, relax, man. Kick back. Eat, drink, be merry. You have punched the clock, brother. He's done his time, and now the rest of his life is about him. It's about leisure and ease and spending his wealth on himself, and this is what the world preaches. You get yours. Go on bigger, better trips. Do all the things. Get to the point in your life where you can kick your feet up and get the drink in your hand and sit on the beach and not worry about spiritual matters. Just eat, drink, be merry, have fun, do your life your way. This is called wasting your life. Look at verse 20. God finally speaks up, and God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Why does God call him a fool? Why does God ask who his stuff is going to as he dies? Because you can't take a U-Haul the night your soul is required of you. Death is coming for us all, and what will be required of our souls in death is not a list of our assets. It's not a bank account total. It's not the impressiveness of our barns full of earthly security. On the night our souls are required of us, all that will matter is whether Christ was our greatest treasure or not. Greed starts small, and then entitlement moves to covetousness, moves to selfishness, moves to eternal complacency. And when you're there, you are calloused toward the things of God. You're no longer concerned with the fruit of the Spirit. You're not concerned with the move of the Spirit or the conviction that he brings or the repentance that Christ demands. And when you're here, sin starts to destroy your life. And understand, Satan's trying to get you to walk that path. That's why you take care. That's why you're on guard. That's why you're sensitive to sin. Either you're not a believer who Jesus seems to be talking about, or you are a believer who has gotten so fixated on this world and the money in your hands that it has lulled you to sleep to the reality of death and eternity. Ephesians declares, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I sadly see more and more pastors and authors or Christians who have big moral failures in their 60s or even 70s. And what I'd like to think is, man, by the time I'm 70, I'll have this Christian thing down. I'll be coasting and I'll be cruising, but that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. Godly men who are morally falling in their 70s have slowly become eternally complacent. And Satan is waiting for us to take our foot off the gas, think our souls have earned their rest, and that process is slow. But understand, everyone in the room, young people in the room, and maybe don't feel super affected by this right now, you don't wake up eternally complacent and morally wrecking your life. You take incremental steps towards self-destruction by not being sensitive to sin, by not uprooting the start of sin in your heart, by not embracing the comforts and ease of the world over the sufferings of Christ, and by slowly treasuring earth more than heaven. God says that is foolish. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted. Faithfulness will be the measure of our lives when we stand before God. And remember, Christ is always faithful. Look at verse 21. Jesus applies it to the crowd. He also applies it to us. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So the question you should be asking, how do I be rich toward God? How do we as Christians who care about this stuff and who don't want to live the lukewarm life and who don't want to become eternally complacent and drift into this place, how do I remain rich toward God? Well, we store up treasure in heaven. Being rich toward God is the opposite of believing we were created for things rather than the Creator. It's believing the abundant life is knowing Christ and not having stuff. So the believer who is rich toward God is being drawn more and more toward their riches in Christ, using earthly riches to show how much they value God. Let me say it again. The believer who is rich toward God is being drawn more and more toward their riches in Christ. Are you being drawn toward your riches in Christ? Do you know what your riches in Christ are? You know, Ephesians says that you've been chosen by God and that he calls you holy, he calls you blameless, he's lavished love upon you through his Son, he's forgiven your sins, past, present, and future, he's given you his Spirit who seals you for salvation, he's your guarantee of making it to heaven. Philippians says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. There are so many riches coming at us as Christians, and we forget. We'd rather have money in our hands. We'd rather have possessions that our neighbors have. And we forget the massive amount of grace that has been poured out on us that we might be his. The only antidote to the deceptive, downward spiraling problem of greed is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know it? Are you satisfied in it? Are you thankful for it? When I'm dissatisfied with my lot in life, I look to Christ, who was born in a stable, made to carry his own cross and crucified. When I'm feeling a sense of owedness, I look to Christ, who has granted me unmerited favor I don't deserve, even when I was his enemy. When I have an attitude of covetousness, grasping for that which is not mine, I grasp the feet of Christ, who took what was mine and gave me his righteousness. When I am impressed by what my hands hold on the earth, I bring an offering and come into his courts and remember that every good and every perfect gift comes down from above. When I am impressed with what my hands hold on the earth, I bring an offering and come into his courts. When I'm captivated by the beauty this world can afford, I remember it pales in comparison to the heaven that Jesus left to make me his own. It is only Christ that can make us rich toward God. But understand that when you are rich toward God, you will live your life concerned with what concerns Christ. Your heart will begin to break for what breaks God's heart. Your generosity will overflow. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, one column over. He continues to teach. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's incredible. Are you thankful that your Father has given you the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus? If you are, you'll be able to do what Jesus continues to say. Look at verse 33. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We're right back where we started last week. Jesus always gives us a better way. And you're like, whoa, I'm thankful for the kingdom, but I don't want to sell all my stuff. I don't want to give to the poor. I don't want to be convicted to live on less. Or sell some of the things that I'm captive to so that I can better serve Christ. Greed deceives us into mistaking riches for life, but Christ alone makes us rich toward God. All who delight in the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom do not store up their goods to eat, drink, and be merry. Rather, they use what they have to glorify God. They meet the needs of others. They invest in gospel opportunity. They enjoy blessings and gratitude rather than greed, and they put their money into kingdom purposes, knowing the true treasure will be in heaven soon and very soon. Come on, stand to your feet and just bow your heads. Maybe open your hands to the Lord as a symbol that it's all God's money. Open your heart to the Lord and ask him to reveal the sinfulness of your heart. Maybe confess that you've been going to Jesus with an entitled attitude, like this man did. Confess your covetousness to him, for he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Maybe you do have a death grip on your possessions and your wealth and what God has put in your trust. Ask him to loosen your grip. If you feel like you're in the place of eternal complacency today, confess it to the Lord and then walk the path backwards to your heart. Dethrone whatever is there and put Christ on the throne. Look not to what you have in your hands. Look to Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith this morning. Father, we're addressing the idols of the heart. And Lord, as we dive deep into some of these subject matters that Jesus spoke so often about, Lord, it can be convicting. It can almost feel painful because we are so prone to sin. Our hearts are so fickle. And Lord, when the word challenges our flesh and when the law of God holds up the mirror to our flesh, Lord, we recognize there is more sin in us than we would know what to do with. We sang it this morning, my sins, they are many. But Lord, we thank you that the believer can also say his mercy is so much more. God, you love us beyond comprehension. We could never grasp the depths or the heights or the width of the love that you have for us. But Paul prays that we would grasp it. Paul prays that we would get it. Paul prays that we would know it. Lord, I pray that we would know this morning how much you love us in Christ Jesus. And because of that love and because of that understanding, Lord, I pray that it would cause us to open our hearts and open our eyes and open our grips to you and look to Christ and magnify Christ above all else. Magnify Christ above the riches of this world. Magnify Christ above the comfort and ease of this world. Magnify Christ above the things that we want so badly but you haven't given to us. I pray, Lord, that we would magnify Christ above our money as a church. And that your spirit would sweep through this place, making us more like Jesus, making us more needy and dependent on Jesus, and then continuing to do the work of salvation in our midst. God, we need you how we need you. Be glorified. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Come on, let's lift our voice in this place together.